Thanks, Justin, for that very warm introduction. And I feel very much among friends here and grateful for that. I want to attempt a brief recap of the morning. I can't do any better than what Justin has given, but I'm going to do it with reference to a TV series called Breaking Bad that some of you may know. Walter White, a high school chemistry teacher, turns his skills to cooking up snazzy methamphetamine and gets hooked on capitalism, the desire for more that is a bottomless pit. No amount of money is enough. He makes this career shift from chem prof to meth chef as a result of a debt crisis. On his 50th birthday, he has a son with cerebral palsy, a pregnant wife, and he's diagnosed with cancer. So he's overwhelmed with the prospect of crushing familial debt. And so he decides that rather than being a person, he'd better go corporate. Breaking Bad can be read, I think, as a parable about the corporation in capitalist North America, which has lost its humanity even while becoming a person via legal fiction. I want to begin this evening by saying let's not underestimate the power of debt in our global economy, something we really didn't talk about this morning. What money has meant to the majority of people for most of history is debt bondage. I quote the anthropologist David Graeber in his eye-opening book simply called Debt, the First 5,000 Years, when he comments on the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, and I quote, "The terrifying prospect of one's sons and daughters being carried off to the homes of repulsive strangers to clean their pots and provide the occasional sexual services, to be subject to every conceivable form of violence and abuse, possibly for years, conceivably forever, as their parents waited, helpless, avoiding eye contact with their neighbors, who knew exactly what was happening to those they were supposed to be able to protect. Clearly, this was the worst thing that could happen to anyone, which is why, in the parable, it could be interchangeable with, and quoting the parable, being turned over to the jailers to be tortured for life." When Jesus in the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount prays, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," does he not have this in mind? I think we can't separate the spiritual from the material, from the embodied world. Is it possible to forgive our debtors? To come to grips with this question, I think we have to come to grips with money, that is, mammon. I'm going to put another biblical quotation. Oh, there we go. From 1 Timothy, it's a well-known one. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs." This famous teaching, which is not only in keeping with the words of Jesus about mammon that we heard read, it also echoes Hebrew wisdom teaching, and it instructs us that we can't focus on money to get at the root of the problem of all evils. Instead, we're instructed to focus on love. In this case, the distorted desire for more, called pleonexia in Greek. We get a good description of it in Ecclesiastes 5:10. "The one who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor the one who loves wealth with gain. This also is vanity." Money is an interesting God term. Kenneth Burke points out that money is intrinsically universalistic, since everything can have its monetary equivalent, its counterpart in terms of price. And therefore, it represents, he says, desire in the absolute. No one is foolish enough to think they can literally have it all, but it sure is amazing to have more of the universal medium into terms of which everything is convertible. Furthermore, love of money is the nearest that people will ever come to symbolically transcending their animal nature. And so it also allows, interestingly, for depersonalization, a quasi-divine transcending of excessive personal involvement. We discussed it this morning in terms of turning our lives inside out. Freedom understood as disburdenment from personal entanglements. Eros then becomes a commodity itself to be turned into money. Perhaps it is no ironic accident that the current empire economy, whose dollar is sought the world over, has "In God We Trust" emblazoned right on that dollar. The economy of pleonexia serves the visible God, which is why Paul links it to idolatry in several places. North American Mennonites in the 20th and 21st centuries have lived and continue to live in a culture that is in no doubt about the God it worships, and that shapes all manner of decisions and strategies, from personal lifestyle to household acquisitions to corporate mergers, university governance, church growth, and political platforms. And that God is Mammon. And I've become aware that many, many people don't know what that word is. I won't go into that. I know that, you know, I just assumed that that word would just communicate to a biblically literate audience such as the Mennonite constituency. But we're going to look at why that term is perhaps a strange term. I mean, where does this term, this name, Mammon, which is also a theological term, come from? Well, it is found on the lips of Jesus, of course, as we heard read, often now translated straightforwardly as wealth. And we don't get that nice, mysterious-sounding word, Mammon, on the lips of Jesus anymore. But in the Sermon on the Mount, it's connected to contrasting types of vision, as we heard. So if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. And we saw the importance of the eye this morning. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And Jesus goes on then to make that famous pronouncement, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. And these two masters are Yahweh and Mammon. And Mammon is probably no less mysterious sounding to our ears in many ways than Yahweh, and we don't exactly know where the term comes from. It's a Semitic word signifying money, wealth, property, possessions. And Jesus here personifies it as a rival lord or god and suggests that the devotion it demands is no less total than that demanded by Yahweh, which is why it has everything to do with vision, what is brought into view and what's kept out of view. Mammon as a term may also be etymologically related to the verb meaning to trust or to believe in, connected to language of faith. This is very hard to see, it seems, even for the disciples, Jesus' closest followers. After Jesus' encounter with the upstanding and very righteous rich young man who seems to lack nothing, but who has a lot of wealth and goes sorrowfully away when Jesus tells him to give his wealth away, Jesus tells his disciples it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they say to him in astonishment, well, who then can get in? The political economy of Mammon is messianically opposed to the political economy of Yahweh in Jesus' understanding. And this, what I will call apocalyptic opposition, is something the early Anabaptists took with deadly seriousness. Before turning to Matthew's gospel, however, I want to point out that the title of this lecture is taken from a different biblical passage, Paul's famous messianic hymn in Philippians 2, in which the one mind that is to be shared in Messiah, in Christ, is governed by a drama, a dramatic reversal of Adam and Eve's temptation of what it means to be like God. Unlike the created first couple, Christ, though in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and that's the key word, emptied himself. That's the word kenosis in the Greek. Emptied himself what? Into the form of a slave, into the form of a servant slave. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts this dramatic movement into explicitly economic terms when he says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. and indicates that this is a matter of desire that can be imitated. I think Paul's language of economy, which is often hidden in the translations, is highly instructive. First of all, Paul brooks no sharp distinction made by Aristotle and many political philosophers in ancient world as well as our own between economy and politics, between, if I can do this, the oikos and the nomos. The economy comes to us from two words, as I said this morning. Oikos meaning household, nomos meaning in the general sense law, custom, tradition, and communicating a kind of spiritual meaning from which we get oikonomia. And Paul doesn't divide that sharply from the word polis, which is the word Greek word for city, from which we get our word politics. The Bible doesn't separate or oppose the private or so-called domestic economic realm of the household from the public or political forms of governmentality and authority. There are differences, but there's not a gap of continuity. As we saw in Lecture 1, why is that? It's because God's nomos is fully personal. So we can't sharply divide the realm of divine governance, which presides providentially over all things. And we can't sharply divide it from our understanding, I think, of human governance in those spheres. These economies intersect. And of course, the very word Messiah or Christ bristles with this political ambiguity. The anointed one, which is what Messiah and Christ, Greek translation, mean, is the king. And in Israel, of course, the only true king is Yahweh. The earthly king is supposed to be a human representative of this divine justice. In Jesus, say Paul and the New Testament writers, this intimate economic relation is fully realized so that he is the Messiah, who is both truly human and fully divine. And the church is the messianic body, the household, that is supposed to relate itself actively and critically to all aspects of this divine rule, this providential economy. Traditionally, Mennonites, with their long-term intimate and communal practices that correlate land, family, and church, have tried to embody this kind of messianic political economy. But as Paul and the New Testament writers show, it is necessary to relate these practices also to the wider range of principalities and powers of fallen created existence in which they are implicated. Too often, I think Mennonites have sought to divide those. And I think this is especially important for those of us who live in cities and in an increasingly global political economy. Paul's language relates these levels of ethical and political agency in interesting ways. If you read Ephesians 2-3, for example, Paul speaks of a new messianic peace that breaks down the old dividing walls of hostility between peoples and builds up a whole new oikia, or household of God, in which former enemies are now fellow citizens, sympolitai, using political language, and fellow householders, oikeoi, in a creaturely dwelling place for the divine spirit, using, in effect, Trinitarian language. In other words, we could say human beings may, in Messiah, become full participants in the realization of the economic trinity on earth. In fact, Paul calls this the very heart of the gospel of unsearchable messianic riches that enables the church to make known the economy, the oikonomia, sometimes translated plan, but the word is oikonomia, the oikonomia of the mysterion, the mystery, hidden for ages by the God who created all things. And to whom does the messianic body make this known? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. This economy is cosmic, and so the church may not isolate itself from anywhere on heaven and earth. And yet, Paul goes on to say, this cosmic messianic drama is actually a matter of internalizing the divine presence, not only institutionally, but, he says, in the heart, and in a humble love that exceeds knowledge, presumably here also the knowledge of good and evil, which we looked at this morning. So the eternal purpose enacted in the Lord Messiah, which is political language, Kurios Christos, is represented in the eternalization of the created order and the economy of divine love in the human heart at the level of desire, a cosmic spiritual motivation and desire that is right now, says Paul, remaking all things. Servants or slaves of the Messiah, who himself took on the form of the slave, are by definition economists of the messianic economy of divine mystery. And that is the cosmic and yet daily drama of reconciling enemies and reconciling the temporal created order to the eternal uncreated God. If this is so, then perhaps the process of manifesting this economy in personal and political terms is more a poetic, parabolic practice than it is an institution-making science. It is that too, perhaps, but perhaps more as a poetic practice. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus spoke with authority in parables that were hard to translate into policy proposals, ethical rules, and neat doctrinal formulas. Let's return to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus contrasts the worship of God and mammon. Where your treasure is, there will your heart, your desire, your motivation be also. The whole of Matthew 6 is taken up with the question of vision, how we see and want to be seen versus the divine seeing. And I repeat, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I suggest this passage provides an interesting perspective from which to interpret Joseph Conrad's famous novel about European capitalist colonization, his novel Heart of Darkness, and I'm going to speak about that in a minute, but I want to set the context with the dramatic terms of Matthew's gospel. We recall that the temptation story in Genesis also concerns the question of vision. Seeing the tree evokes desire, then the opening of the eyes to a recognition of nakedness and the hiding away from divine presence. The first two words in Greek in Matthew's gospel are this, Biblos Geneseos, the very name by which Greek readers, the Hellenistic Jews, would have called the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis. So the genealogy of the birth of Jesus represents here a new beginning, literally, complete with the Spirit brooding creatively over the waters of Mary's womb and descending as a dove at Jesus' baptism, after which he, like Moses, has his exodus in the wilderness where he is tempted and then goes up the mountain to deliver a new law. But as we've seen, this law is not a code, but rather a drama of divine human intimacy in which the terms of divine justice or shalom may be established on earth as it is in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount represents a parabolic interpretation, elaboration of these terms of divine governance. How does this depict the drama of self-emptying desire? Well, first of all, I think it has something to do with the baptism of repentance, which Jesus undergoes. Mercy and forgiveness, rather than self-righteous reliance upon inherited religious identity. Second, it has something to do with a righteousness or justice that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, which is problematically rooted in a presumptive religious cultural knowledge of good and evil that parades itself hypocritically in order to be seen and praised by an adoring human public. In other words, the six antitheses in Jesus' sermon, which are sometimes called counsels of perfection because they seek conformity with the perfection of the Heavenly Father, are not intended to provide a new visible code of external moral conformity. Rather, they are parables of the total motivating heart orientation of the whole human person. Not simply the prohibition of adultery, but complete lived fidelity drained of possessive desire. Not the mere prohibition of swearing ostentatious oaths, but complete truthfulness, emptied of the desire even to appear trustworthy. Not the mere prohibition of insult and retributive desire, but complete love, even of enemies and persecutors, emptied of all legal claims. All of this assumes the self-emptying of the desire to possess righteousness or even the reputation for being righteous and the political and personal power that might go along with it. If this is so, if that's so, that interpretation, how is it that Christianity could have become so identified with economic capitalism in the modern period? Eugene McCarracher has coined the nice neologism crapitalism for this form of empire. Our next slide. Combination of Christianity and capitalism. In order to tie the invisible hand of divine providence explicitly to human pleonexia, the desire to fill myself up with as much as possible. And we note that you know, it works nicely with a couple of other things. Crapitalism, which is cronyism in capitalism, it's another conventional use of that. Crony capitalism is when public governments favor certain selected private businesses and corporations while calling it a free market, right? And we're going to look at the third category in a minute. It's a religious one. So from the economy of divine mystery revealed in the self-emptying Christ to the mystery of the pleonectic economy proclaimed by the tempting, self-pleasing God of this world. There's a Freudian shift discernible here that Norman O. Brown captures beautifully in his theologically astute psychoanalytic interpretation of capitalism in a book called Life Against Death, and in chapters evocatively titled The Excremental Vision and Filthy Lucre, which he prefaces with a poetic line from Yeats, bespeaking incarnation. The poetic line from Yeats is, "But love has pitched his mansion in the place of excrement." Brown relates Freud's theory about the anal eroticism of money to Luther's earthy and often scatological theology. And I guess this is what you open yourselves up to when you invite a low German-speaking Kleingemeinde to give these lectures. When we talk about being anal, we're suggesting something spiritual, or at least something controlling about character. Three traits often go with the category. You may be familiar with them. Orderliness, parsimony, and obstinacy. And Eric Fromm has shown the connections with capitalism. But I want to here focus on Luther. Luther, like the early Anabaptists and like Menno Simons himself, associated the devil with usury and debt. Capitalist economics for him were linked to the God of this world, who is filthy and associated with bad smells. Like his artistic Dutch contemporary, Hieronymus Bosch, Luther considered avarice and greed to be a bedeviling form of corruption, a lust of the flesh closely tied to the pride of life. Usury was for him a servant of mammon, giving rise to the covetous or pleonectic human being. Money was for him the secular demonic God's ape, who creates a hell on earth through which we pass as if through the devil's worm bag, as he called it. I want to show you an image from Bosch. I don't know how clearly that shows up. It's quite an image. It's from his famous triptych called The Garden of Earthly Delights, and it's the third on the triptych called Hell. It has a scene of which Luther's theology, I think, would approve. Satan is enthroned like a beast on a privy, from whose anus dead souls drop into the black pit of hell, along with a flow of coins from a demon's anus. I don't know if you can see that, but the demon's anus is right there. There's the devil. There's the souls, and that's the pit of hell right down there. All right. There's a lot of other imagery that would be of interest, but we'll focus on those. Self-emptying indeed. In a most parodic and farcical display. And Luther identified it not only with commerce, but also with a corrupt church. We shouldn't forget that. A church with its own lucrative and hypocritical economy of salvation in which works, clerical luxury, and indulgences figured prominently and in close association with the commercial world. Well, since then, we've rediscovered where Luther had his famous Turm Erlebnis, right, his tower experience, where the doctrine of the justification by faith came to him. Does anyone know? In the tower, he sat on the privy, a fact that was recovered, in fact, by a 20th century Jesuit who was quickly accused by no less than Adolf Harnack, a great Lutheran theologian, of indulging in vulgar Catholic polemics. But then they had a great ecumenical moment where they agreed like good bourgeois gentlemen that the exact location in which Luther first glimpsed his great liberating doctrine was of small importance. God is present everywhere. But I think location matters, not only for real estate agents and home buyers who want the best possible price. Grace comes to us, and I think Luther believed this too, grace comes to us in the very place the devil afflicts us. For Luther too, the devil continues to bedung us in this sinful world, and not least, he said, by the gross asses in Rome. And I'm using his graphic language in table talk, even if it's not so very appetizing. The point is that Luther, as well as the early Anabaptists, like the early Christians and like Yeats, has a palpable sense of the cosmic and very existential conflict between the incarnate Christ and the devil that occurs in all of life. Luther's acid test of the Christian teacher was, does he know of death and the devil, or is all sweetness and light? The Yeats poem, I think, resonates also in the lyrics of Leonard Cohen's anthem, "Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Love has pitched his mansion in the place of excrement, for nothing can be soul or whole that has not been rent." The act of messianic self-emptying, like the justification by faith, is not accomplished without obedience unto death. As Paul says to his fellow citizens in his canonic hymn, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In fact, Luther and Paul have something else in common. And so far as Paul uses both economic and scatological language in Philippians 3 in talking about the justification by faith that results in koinonia, community, with the sufferings of Christ. I keep doing it that way. It's that way. There. "I now regard all things," and he's using economic language, "all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that comes by way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness." The Greek word is skubala. It can be translated dung, crap, excrement. If I were Luther, I would use the word scheiß. I can't imagine a new Christian university necessarily adopting that as a motto. I count all things as dung. But there is a sense in which that's a truth. It's a true kind of Pauline impetus. I think we should be careful not to clean up the incarnational and vulnerable, humiliating, canonic language of the Bible, where love pitches its tent. Nor should we try to hide from view the violent and destructive globalizing effects of a pleonectic capitalist economy that has been closely linked, ever so closely linked, with Christianity. And I turn now to Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad, perhaps the most famous novel, as I said, on the capitalist colonialism written in the 20th century. But I'm not reading it so much as historical fiction as much as a parable of the human condition in our time as well. And in case you wonder about its relevance in our time, check out the October 2013 issue of National Geographic. I wish I could show you those images. It's got a photo essay on the Congo, which is where this story is set. The photographer who takes those images in our own time said, "When I first went to the Congo, I realized that 100 years after Joseph Conrad's Heart of Darkness, nothing had changed. People were still being exploited, only now it was multinational corporations, persons, by legal fiction, sucking up all the resources, Those resources these days are gold and the various minerals used in all of our electronic devices, rather than the ivory of Conrad's day. But it's a parallel situation. Today, the context is what is often called Africa's World War, which began in the late 1990s and has become one of the world's worst humanitarian disasters, though we don't hear much about it in our media, though we live in a global economy. When Conrad realized his boyhood dream of visiting the very heart of the African continent on a merchant ship, he encountered what he called the vilest scramble for loot that ever disfigured the history of human conscience and geographical exploration. But his fictional narrator does not tell this tale directly. Rather, he bears witness to the strange confession of the untypical, strange character Marlowe, whose stories cannot be cracked open like a nut from which to extract a moral kernel. Let's call it a knowledge of good and evil. Rather, Marlowe speaks in parables, where the meaning of a story exceeds itself, enveloping the tale which brought it out only as a glow brings out a haze. Marlowe seeks to bear witness to the life sensation, he calls it, of any given epoch of one's existence. But the mysterious essence of that truth is impossible to see directly. We live in the flicker, he says, between light and darkness, and we try to catch glimpses of that inner illuminating light. As we know, Enlightenment Europeans claim to possess that light, the light of science, technology, human rights, progress, and the man around whom Marlowe's tale is centered is a protege, a beacon of that Enlightenment civilization. As Marlowe said, all of Europe contributed to the making of Kurtz. But the apocalyptic moment of the parable concerns the nightmare unveiled by Kurtz, to which Marlowe struggles to be faithful. And we might wonder, why should one be faithful to a nightmare? I'm not going to try to provide a theologically neat answer to that question. I ask another one. Why was Jesus' faithfulness to a humiliating life plan good news? What is it about Mr. Kurtz that might evoke the loyalty of a Marlowe on the lookout for the truth? First of all, it has something to do with Brussels, today the capital of the European Union, in Conrad's time the capital of King Leopold's colonizing empire. Marlowe calls Brussels the sepulchral city, a city, he says, that always makes me think of a whited sepulcher. Mr. Kurtz has been instructed and entrusted by the International Society for the Suppression of Savage Customs out there to make a report, and with his typical eloquence, he describes how white Europeans from the lofty point of development they have arrived at, with their almost supernatural technical powers, they will appear to the African peoples with the might as of a deity, a might that can be used with great benevolence for a good that is practically unbounded. However, as we know, scrawled at the end of this beautifully noble and high-minded document, appealing to every altruistic sentiment, blazes a line, Marlowe says, luminous and terrifying like a flash of lightning in a serene sky. Exterminate all the brutes. How does one, nobility, end up in the other, extermination? For Marlowe, the tempting, testing, and mysterious spiritual context of the African wilderness exposes the noble lie behind European Christendom and all its capitalist powers. And its highest emissary reveals its most craven demonic underbelly. I quote, "The wilderness had patted him on the head, and behold, it was like a ball, an ivory ball. It had caressed him, and lo, he had withered. It had taken him, loved him, embraced him, got into his veins, consumed his flesh, and sealed his soul to its own by the inconceivable ceremonies, sacraments of some devilish initiation. You should have heard him say, 'My ivory.' Oh yes, I heard him. My intended, my ivory, my station, my river, my everything belonged to him. Everything belonged to him. But that was a trifle. The thing was to know what he belonged to, how many powers of darkness claimed him for their own. Earlier, Marlow has said, the mind of man is capable of anything because everything is in it, all the past as well as all the future. Why? Because the human mind is intimately related to truth, truth stripped of its cloak of time. It's not an individual possession. Have this mind among you, says the Kenotic hymn. The messianic mind does not grasp at equality with God, but humbles itself as a slave and is thereby apparently exalted, but only through obedience to a death that shares in human suffering. The heart of darkness cannot be conquered via the scientific method and technological superiority. Such a faith, a mind so seduced to its own pleonectic powers, will have to end in Kurtz's remarkable apocalyptic confession that so deeply moves Marlow and evokes his loyalty. And I quote, it was as though a veil had been rent, right? That's what apocalypse is, taking the veil off. I saw on that ivory face the expression of somber pride, of ruthless power, of craven terror, of an intense and hopeless despair. Did he live his life again in every detail of desire, temptation, and surrender during that supreme moment of complete knowledge? He cried in a whisper at some image, at some vision. He cried out twice, a cry that was no more than a breath. The horror, the horror. Well, what is the horror? Surely Kurtz speaks a judgment upon his own heart and mind. But as we've seen, this is not a singular or private possession. I suggest that Kurtz's extremity is that he goes all the way into the godlike desires of the European colonizing vision and discovers that it is rooted in a diabolical lie. This is, as both Plato and the Bible tells us, a theological matter. In Book 2 of the Republic, Socrates speaks about the true lie, telling Adeimantus that all the gods and human beings hate the true lie, where one lies about the most sovereign things, the highest things, kyriotata, to what is most sovereign in myself. Adeimantus doesn't understand, and Socrates says, that's because you suppose I mean something exalted. But I mean that to lie and to have lied to the soul about the things that are, and to have and to hold a lie there, is what everyone would least accept. That's in the most intimate place. That's not some highfalutin thing out there. Everyone hates a lie in that place, most of all. Such a true lie breeds ignorance in the soul of the one who has been lied to, and it leads to a life based on the lie. Literally, an unreal life, and therefore a disordered one. In the New Testament, John calls the devil a liar and the father of lies, because he distorts divine truth, on which he takes much of his stand. Marlow says he went for Kurtz near enough to a lie, and that he hates a lie. He says there's a taint of death, a flavor of mortality in lies, which is exactly what I hate and detest in the world, what I want to forget. It makes me miserable and sick, like biting something rotten would do. Kurtz represents the divided inner intentions of enlightened civilization. The idea at the back of it, not some sentimental pretense, but an idea, an image, and an unselfish belief in the idea, something you can set up and bow down before and offer a sacrifice to. But it turns out to be the idol that is Kurtz himself, a faulty vision of reality in a soul that worships the false god Mammon. Idols, as Psalms 115 and 135 tell us, are hollow at the core. They represent illusionary security, authority, and power. In Kurtz's exalted self-opinion, representing the godlike power of his imperial culture, he has, in the wilderness, kicked himself loose of the earth. Confound the man! He had kicked the very earth to pieces. The epitome of Enlightenment Christendom idolatry is represented in the lie, eliminate the mystery. Place nature under godlike human control. Kick it to pieces and do so with the noble humanistic rhetoric of human rights, justice, and progress. When Marlowe returns to the sepulchral city, he must face his own ordeal of self, how to live with this newfound revelation unveiled in Kurtz's confession about the lie behind the veil of capitalist progress. Well, what about us Mennonites? Many of us Canadian Southern Manitoba Mennonites have joined the capitalist mainstream rather recently, though, of course, we've lived our segregated communitarian lives at the edge of empires from the very beginning of our history. There is no pure segregated standpoint in a fallen world. So it's important to situate ourselves in a post-Christendom capitalist empire, a 20th and 21st century phenomenon. I want to do so very briefly with reference to an excellent historical study that helps me make sense of my own life experience and the question of messianic political economy. Roy Lowen's book called Diaspora in the Countryside. Lowen gives us a wonderful account of the capitalization of agriculture and urban migration of Kleinegemeinde Mennonites in the mid to late 20th century, one of the last North American ethnic immigrant groups to become integrated into the progressivist vision of capitalist modernization. But I know, of course, this is an ongoing process involving the police state and old order Mennonites right here and now. I can't do justice to Lowen's impressive historical account of the movement of Mennonites from the agrarian village to the industrial city via the capitalist town. I will simply choose a representative anecdote and offer a few suggestive comments. But let me begin first by noting that Menno Simon's exemplars of the messianic community in his treatise, The True Christian Faith, include the centurion of Capernaum, the malefactor on the cross, the woman who was a sinner, the Syrophoenician woman, and many other nameless penitents. None of these are great heroic Christians whose names are remembered for their exceptional individual accomplishments. They are rather anonymous witnesses to the power of divine grace, and they bear witness to this power through anonymous, kenotic humility. Until the mid-20th century, as Roy Lowen shows, this model of exemplarity was characteristic of both men and women in the largely rural Mennonite communities of Manitoba and Kansas, communities which were largely self-sufficient, skeptical of consumer lifestyles and individualist ideals of urban capitalism, and committed to the pacifist communitarian Christianity of their forebears. This changed in the 50s and 60s as the authority of the farmer preacher as community leader and an emphasis on humble community service in the everyday gave way to community authority of ambitious individual achievers whose names were emblazoned on the profitable businesses they built through aggressive and shrewd commercial development. There's a representative anecdote in Lowen's book that displays the shift from agrarian humility in the everyday to the ambitious industrial capitalism of the dominant North American culture. It involves a mid-century Steinbach car dealer, entrepreneur, and mayor, the poster boy purveyor of the individualist values of conspicuous capitalist consumption and progressivist Mennonite masculinity, none other than A.D. Penner. I have a photo of him. Apparently some young men had a very crass nickname for him based on his acronymic identity, A.D. Suffice it to say it wasn't Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But no doubt A.D. himself would have relished it. "I don't care what they say," he said, "so long as they're talking about me," he is said to have said. Well, he was a character. Lowen's book includes an evocative photograph, this one, of the symbolic spanking of the entrepreneurial A.D. by his 80, that's maybe not a very good example, but nevertheless, it's there. She's dressed in traditional Mennonite garb on the occasion of his bulldozing of the last traditional Steinbach house barn in 1960 to pave the way for progress. Lowen paints the scene evocatively. When Steinbach had been founded as a farm village in 1874, the wooden framed house barn built especially for easy access to livestock signaled pioneer success. By 1960, the town's only house barn was an abandoned, sagging, unpainted, shingle-sided building located at the corner of Main Street and Victoria Avenue, the gateway to Steinbach's commercial center. Significantly, the rotting building sat just across the road from A.D. Penner's ultra-modern Chrysler car dealership. That's a nice symbol. In May 1960, Penner, who also owned a road construction company, announced that one of his huge D9 cats was in town and he intended to demolish the old house barn. With typical flair, Penner crossed the road with his elderly mother to offer a photo op. As cameras clicked, the huge D9 crushed the building, and a grinning AD bent over to allow his mother to mock spank him. The message was clear. While the Historical Society might think him a reckless boy, the massive masculine D9 would do its work in the name of progress. End of quote. Of course, even asses and dominators may have a place in the kingdom of God, but only as humble penitents who give up their worship of mammon and of making a name for themselves in Babel-like fashion, according to the New Testament Gospels. If Mennonites are to work toward a messianic political economy in the year of our Lord 2013, when globalizing technological and economic forces and relations are conscripting people and places everywhere into the service of an abstract industrial economy, it will be necessary to seriously reconsider this question of worship. In conclusion, I want to suggest briefly what this means. It's a topic for tomorrow morning. In his book, Home Economics, Wendell Berry tells of a conversation he had with his friend Wes Jackson about the causes of the modern ruination of farmland, including one of those causes being the money economy, in which Berry suggested that an economy based on energy would be more benign because it would be more comprehensive. His friend Jackson didn't agree, suggesting that an energy economy wouldn't be comprehensive enough. Well, said Berry, then what kind of economy would be comprehensive enough? Jackson hesitated, then said with a grin, the kingdom of God. This is, of course, the heart of the matter in the messianic political economy, rooted as it is in the teaching of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God means, among other things, seek and receive the shalom of Yahweh daily in all the gifts of creation, which are always coming into being and passing away. This is what Berry calls the great economy. If one lives in this way, rather than being driven by the anxieties of human insecurity about the adequacy of my own possessions, everything else is supposed to follow from it. Supposed to. I suggest if Jesus' teachings have anything to do with worldly economics for daily life in the world, if they don't have anything to do with that, if they have nothing to do with that, then they are completely out of touch with reality. And we may as well do what A.D. did. If his teachings are in fact true, then they also have highly disruptive practical implications for the real nature of worldly economies, including everything from households to neighborhoods to cities, nations, and global exchange. But this will require Mennonites, whether urban or rural, ethnic or not, pietistic or secular, to turn in penance and kenosis from the daily destructive worship of mammon in our culture and to begin to seek another way. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Travis. We'll now open the floor for discussion, and Professor Graker has agreed to field questions himself. We'd ask that you come forward and use the mics, please, and introduce yourself before you ask your question. Thank you.
Let me get this image off of there.
Oh, you got it. Okay. Gord Zerbe, I teach here. Just a further comment. You've done a wonderful job of bringing out the kenotic imagery of Philippians. The play in Philippians 2 is actually very interesting because just prior to the hymn is the image of kenodoxia, which then the kenotic verb plays on.
Yeah.
Kenodoxia is empty glory. And the idea, ironically, then, that the quest for glory is, in effect, itself an emptying. Just sort of an added elaboration to this brilliant and very provocative lecture. Thank you very much.
Thanks for that comment, because, I mean, glory is important. I mean, what we were talking about this morning in terms of the representation of God has to do with divine glory. and how the presence of the divine in terms of glory, Shekinah, right, and doxa, occurs in the world, and how it might be experienced, and in the biblical text, it's often reflected in the face. There's a sense in which there's a divine glory that's reflected in the human that's made in God's image, even in the nakedness of the human, and that precisely needs to be covered because it's so powerful, right? It has such a powerful and yet emptying kind of effect. Emptying in the sense that it's mysterious. It's present. It's present in the expression on the face that is a presence that reflects a divine presence in some ways. I'm thinking of that Hopkins poem about how Christ plays in the faces of all human beings. I think that's really part of it, that the emptying is also an availability for yet another filling, a filling that lives in the moment of existence that is not under my control. It's also a response to the presence that's there in the other, a filling that's made possible in the responsiveness that comes to exist between us, that's not controllable by either one of us. I think that's not irrelevant to this question of glory because, you know, in politics, we often have a very fulsome images of what this glory is, you know, entails. We saw that in the Leviathan image and so on. That's not the biblical vision. There is an empty quality to the glory that's deeply important, also liturgically, I would argue. And I mean, that's where we're going in Lecture 3. How do you worship in such a way that preserves the emptying for as an availability for yet another filling that's present at every level? Yeah.
I've got sort of a ill-formed question here. Oh, sorry, I'm Paul Dick. I teach English literature here. So I'm thinking as long as there's been money, there's been the critique of money. Mm. And this kind of it's nice that you go back to Bosch and you could go back to Chaucer and farther and farther back, right?
Yeah, right.
And as soon as there's this, at least with Bosch and Chaucer, I mean, the medievals have this sense of almost the obscenity mm-hmm. of money.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering if it's not more specific than that, an obscenity of the worship of money. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking a bit about, some of my students from last year will have heard too much from me about this already, but Marcel Mauss's The Gift.
Uh-huh.
And, gift culture gets sometimes talked about now as being some, you know, preferable alternative to a culture run mm-hmm. on money.
Yeah.
However, it seems to me that Mauss makes it pretty clear that money is, in fact, a technology. I mean, mm-hmm. there's other ways of describing it, but money is a technology mm-hmm. for, in a sense, domesticating exchange.
Yeah.
Right? And that... that gift exchange is just as much about domination uh-huh. and power uh-huh. as money circulation uh-huh. is. Uh-huh. But money gives us a way of controlling, of making things predictable. Yeah, no doubt it's a technology of the modern...
Yeah. Above all, it's a technology of abstraction, right? Everything becomes convertible. I mean, if you have exchanges, gift exchanges, sure... Anything becomes an opportunity for exploitation and manipulation. There's a level of remove with money,
yes.
Which I think is worth noting. But I take your point. But
well, I don't know. Absolutely. But the thing about money is that it's a technology of choice.
Supposedly, yeah.
Well, but isn't it?
This is what I want to push back on,
right? Yeah. Is that I have a feeling we're going to walk out of here today thinking, uh-huh. well, if only we could just get rid of money,
no.
we would be further ahead.
But I started my lecture, I appreciate your point. I started by saying we're not going to solve it by a critique of money. It's a question of love. And it's a question of how we define our loves and in relation to what. I mean, we're not going to get rid of the money economy. I'm not suggesting we can. If that's the implication of Jesus' teaching, he didn't get rid of money. You know, he picked it out of the fish's mouth and said, "Go pay your taxes." He treated it in a certain cavalier fashion.
Uh-huh.
But he didn't say, "Let's get rid of money right now, and that's tomorrow." You know, I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about a disposition towards it that is rooted in a kind of love, a kind of desire in relation to that. And that's why I'm hesitant to just reduce mammon to money. I think it's a broader symbol than simply the medium of exchange. That's one aspect of it, but I suggest it's one direction that it moves irrevocably because it likes that abstraction, precisely because of the obscenity of it. We want to get it off the scene, What we really want to worship has to be kind of off the scene. We don't really even want to pay attention to how obscene it is. That's also part of the point.
But doesn't it only become obscene in that worship?
Yes, it does.
I mean, it's not an obscene thing that we're worshiping, but our worship renders it obscene.
Yeah, right.
I mean, when I give money in church.
Yeah, of course.
It's a sacred
act. Right.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, I guess I'm wondering what's good about money.
Well, as long as we remember that it's also obscene, even while we're doing that. I mean, otherwise you're not doing it penitentially, right? I mean, there's a recognition that we do it as sinners. We're implicated in all of the shitty stuff that goes on in terms of these economies around us that we're a part of. Huh? We shouldn't lose sight of that, even when we're giving it in church. It doesn't somehow become holy shit. Maybe, you know, it's
I think it's holy crap.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. You're not quite Lutherans here yet. No. No, I mean, I'm not just making a joke. It's kind of true that we shouldn't lose sight of that. But also, it should not be a form of us abstracting ourselves from that to which we are giving in a form of worship. And if it's just a matter of handing over some of that stuff, right,
to feel better. I'm with you, but it's not the thing that's making us shitty.
No.
Right?
No, that's true.
I mean, like when we walk into church, it's already a pretty problematic place.
Yes.
So,
that's absolutely.
I mean, I've got a problem when people are talking about money as that thing.
Ah.
Because I think that the free market... As paradoxical and impossible and evil as that is also in a funny way graced.
That's exactly what I thought I was saying because I mean.
Oh, good.
Right. That love pitches its tent in the place of excrement. And you know, to the extent to which we want to remove ourselves from that, it's no good, right? That is also an idolatry, and I think that capitalism was in some ways a way of doing it. All right? To justify this as an enlightenment that's going to liberate, we have the power to do it. That's problematic. Yeah. But thanks. I mean, that's exactly the kind of pushback that helps me try to get clear about what I'm trying to say.
James Friesen, lowly high school teacher here, was curious. You brought us along.
I'm just getting used to the hierarchies.
So am I actually. You brought us along with Heart of Darkness, and I was thinking, and I was keeping up, and I was just there with you with Marlowe as he's coming back to the sepulchral city.
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought. Then you mentioned Lie, and I thought there are two. There are two questions I have that I was just trying to figure out how it all related. But his lie to the intended, what do you do with that?
Yeah, yeah.
And the second one, so I can sit down and listen, is his elevated status as an enlightened person at the end of the book. You left him a bit as, I would say, a confused soul after seeing this expression of the horror.
You mean Marlowe?
Marlowe now, but in a Buddha-like pose.
Yeah.
What do you make of those
Yeah, really good questions about that novel. It's a powerful novel. I mean, at the end, he's going back to the intended, which is Kurtz's fiance back in the Sepulchral City, who still holds this very elevated view of him as the emissary of everything that's great about Europe, and that he's doing great things out there. And Marlowe has promised that he's going to go back and give her his kind of last testament thing, and he can't give her the confession. He says at the end, the last words he spoke, and she says, "Yeah, just tell me. I'm sure I know." He says, "Your name." and I read this parable as a parable of his own confession of being unable to tell the truth in an intimate moment where he really just couldn't do it because it was too dark. He had to enter into that darkness existentially in order to tell this beautiful woman who still has this beautiful kind of false hope. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't break that. And I think he's confessing there on the deck of the ship where the board of the corporate chief is on that deck. He's confessing even to him, and he's confessing the unveiling of the horror. Marlowe is confused. Who isn't? Who isn't? I mean, we are confused. We remain confused because of all the voices around us that are calling upon us to be certain kinds of people, do certain things, right? And the question of how to comport yourself in that cacophony of voices and opportunities that we all live with and under is difficult to discern. But I do think that he knows something about the true lie that's been unveiled by bearing witness to Kurtz unveiling it, that he feels he has to remain faithful to. And it's a negative kind of fidelity, but it's a very powerful kind of negation, I think. That's how I read it. Sorry not to... I don't know how many of you know that novel. We better not spend more time on it. It'd be fun to talk to you later about it.
Were you going to quit?
No, go ahead.
Gordon Matthies, teaching in the area of Bible here. Sometimes I teach the Gospel of Luke in an intro Bible course, and it becomes quite clear as we engage with that Gospel that rich and poor are probably the most often repeated themes in the Gospel. And that motif is highlighted in the clef, in the key signature of Mary's song at the beginning, in which she says that he has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. There could hardly be a more stark contrast. Doesn't say poor and rich, hungry and rich. And then again... when Jesus takes that up in his Sermon on the Plain, blessed are you who are poor, and blessed are you who are hungry, and then woe to you who are rich, and woe to you who are full, taking up the exact motif of Mary's song. Then later in the Gospel we have these paradigmatic stories of selling everything you have, and then... Zacchaeus, who gives away half, and the woman, who's the widow, who gives everything.
Right.
Is there perhaps something in Luke's gospel that would extend your talk further, but also address the question that Paul was asking about money and wealth and desire, which is symbolized by the eating and the hunger, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, perhaps taking up that, but in a different way.
Yeah.
Do you think?
Oh, I think that's great.
Go somewhere with that?
Oh, yeah.
Where?
Okay. So tomorrow we're going to actually go somewhere with that, because we're going to look at this question of wilderness and the receiving of bread and what it means to get that every day. I mean, you get that also in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I mean, we pray that, you know, without believing it for 2 seconds. I do. I mean, my daily bread comes from here. But what would it mean to actually pray that with that awareness, and then the awareness of where that is experienced in such a different way in places that we know about? That has to be part of this worship experience of praying that prayer and breaking bread in a shared community that is also a global community. If it's not, then we're not actually there here, right? Which is where we're supposed to be.
Okay, now I'll just add to that then. In Acts, Luke and Acts are book.
Okay, sure.
So there you
got the community of goods and all of that.
The breaking bread.
Yeah.
And sharing wealth, the two go together.
Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah. No, that's absolutely in keeping. Right.
Dale Bernoski, I'm a pastor in Kindersley, Saskatchewan.
Right.
I couldn't quite see the picture of Bosch, but this notion of the demon defecating money sort of got me thinking about the ways of understanding, again, not wanting to say anything inappropriate, but when we empty ourselves in this way, perhaps, is it possible that one of the ways we know that we have a humble emptying experience is that what is emptied becomes nourishment?
Mm. Mm-hmm.
I'm a farm boy, so I understand how fertilizer works.
Yeah. Right.
However, you know, but compared with the product, the excrement of industrialized capitalism, which tends to poison rather than nourish.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And so it seems to me maybe there's a clue in seeing the grace in creation, the grace of digestion, that and the grace of compost, which turns what we would normally think of as not being nourishing into what does nourish.
Yeah.
But that which is produced by greed or industrial capitalism poisons rather than nourishes.
Now, that's a very good point. I like that. And I think that that's part of what Wendell Berry means when he talks about the great economy connected to the kingdom of God. But it's an economy where we are aware that everything comes into being and passes away and that we must live in the moment that we're given. And that means an acceptance of our mortal condition and our lived mortality, which is placed. It's limited, which we, in our culture, are increasingly not accepting, right? We can't live within the givenness of our natural existence. In fact, we want to escape it. We want to become liberated from its constraints. And I think that's what leads, in some ways, to these forms of kicking ourselves free from the earth and kicking the very earth to pieces, which is the earth that also sustains us, the earth to which back to which we go because we're mortal creatures that come into existence and pass out of existence because that's what we're given to be. But we can't accept it, but we need to come to terms with in accepting that in our economies. I think it's a beautiful thing to reflect on that, including all of those rhythms of food and the table and our place within that mortal dance of life. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much for your participation, and thanks, Travis, for a very thought-provoking presentation. I want to invite you all to return tomorrow at 11 a.m. for the third lecture, the title of which is Liturgics, the Worship of Mammon, and the Messianic Reshaping of Desire. Let me also just add before we leave that we hope that these lectures will be available online by the end of the week. So if you've missed one of them or you want to revisit them, you should be able to do that shortly. Have a good evening.